It's great to be able to go away on holiday, of course, and I know that numbers of you have already been away and come back. I discovered somebody else this morning who had been away and has just got back, and actually he was telling me about the fact that they were down in Hermanus, and they were able to go to a church down there, and the pastor there told a story about a preacher who had got up one morning to preach. And he had one of those little pieces of toilet paper stuck to his cheek. Any of you, the guys are all looking with knowing looks in their eyes. You've all done it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And he realized that he had it there and said to the people, I must apologize for this. This morning I was concentrating on my sermon and I cut myself while shaving. And afterwards in the offering plate there was a little note that suggested that next time he should rather concentrate on his shaving and cut his sermon. So, I've got nothing on my face, guys. I want you to know, I was concentrating this morning. Yeah, it's not going to be a long sermon this morning. We'll be finished within an hour or two. So, one of the most common pictures that anyone who has been a Christian for a while or knows a bit about the Gospels will have in mind, if you went to Sunday school, it'll be an image that'll be quite clear in your mind, is of Jesus getting pushed by the crowd, and so getting into the boat and preaching from the boat. And because people never want to get their feet wet, they kept their distance, and he was able to preach from the boat. That's an image that is quite clear. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark. It's very interesting that the sermon that Jesus preaches from the boat is brought together by both Matthew and Mark. And there are some similarities, but there are some differences. Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God from the boat. In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven, because Matthew's writing for Jews and he doesn't want to offend them in any way. So he talks about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to Mark, who's happy to talk about the kingdom of God. And Mark, of course, was simply recording what Peter remembered. So when we read Mark, we're probably just reading Peter's dictation to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. And you'll find that both stories from the boat, that sermon on the boat, well, we've got the sermon on the plain, the sermon on the mountain, the sermon on the boat. This is the sermon on the boat. And from the sermon on the boat, both sermons start off with the story about the sower who goes out to sow the seed. You folk will remember that story. If not, you can get the download. Kev Aldridge preached on it a few Sunday evenings back. The sower scatters the seed and it falls on four different kinds of ground. Both sermons start in Matthew and Mark start with that. They both include the story of the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed which grows and becomes a huge tree. And they both include the fact that Jesus spoke in parables, but that he explained the meaning of the parables to his friends afterwards. But there's some differences. Matthew includes a story about yeast in the dough. You remember that? Matthew includes that. Mark doesn't have it. Matthew includes the fact that the kingdom of God is like something that's so precious that someone will sell all they have worth much more than a pearl of great price, that people will go searching after it. And Matthew also includes the story about the net, the kingdom of God being like a net that takes in all different kinds of fish. So that's unique to Matthew. But both Matthew and Mark include another story. They include stories that are like sequels to the original story of the sower sowing the seed. And both Matthew and Mark include the fact that the seed doesn't just end there in the ground, but Jesus explains more about that. It's like a sequel to a movie. I looked up what a meaning of a sequel is. And according to the dictionary I looked at, it said it's the next installment as of a speech or a story. And it's almost like there's a second installment that Jesus gives to his original story about the sower scattering the seed. Especially a literary or cinematic work continuing the course of a story begun in a preceding one. And that's what we find Jesus doing. But there's a difference. Matthew and Mark both recall, or Matthew and Peter both recall Jesus continuing with the story, the sequel to the story of the sower scattering the seed. And the sequel has to do what happens when the seed gets in good ground. It seems quite logical that Mark's story would be the sower in the seed version 2, and Matthew's would be sower in the seed version 3. But we're going to be looking at Mark's story this morning. Version 2 is Mark's story where he says that the seed not only fell on good ground, but that it grew and that it developed, and how it did that was a mystery. Matthew includes version 3, which goes on and says, not only did it grow, but there were also weeds that grew up amongst the wheat. But this morning, I want to look at the sequel number 2. We had a bit of a grumpy girl this morning because she stayed up late, and she was allowed to stay up late last night and watch Father of the Bride version 2. This is Sower in the Seed version 2 this morning, and I hope no one leaves here grumpily this morning. But these stories are all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a look at the story. It's recorded in Mark chapter 4. And remember, this is Peter's recollection, probably dictated to Mark, who wrote it down. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground." That's the same as the original story. Here he continues though. "Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." And then a few verses later down, I'm leaving the bit about the mustard seed out. A few verses later on, it says this, "And with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." During the 1970s, which is an awful long time ago now, There was, I've told you a number of times about something wonderful that God did across vast chunks of the Western world, and South Africa was no exception. And young people came to know the Lord. There was revolutionary stuff that started happening. People got onto platforms without ties on. Music changed, not only on the organ, but much as we take for granted today. And one of the groups that became very strong and very popular in South Africa was a group that I think started off, if memory serves me correctly, down in Durban. They're even quite spiritual in Durban sometimes. And it started off down there, and it was called the Invisible Church. How many of you are old enough to remember the Invis? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Once again, you're indicating your age. I'm always impressed when you raise your hands and ask these questions. The Invisible Church was people coming together, and the premise behind calling it the Invisible Church was saying that the church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is not just people wearing the right kind of clothes, but we're just ordinary people who just happen to get together, and then we go out and we permeate society, and we're the Invisible Church. And the reality is, though, that while I understand fully why they call themselves the Invisible Church, they were trying to break with tradition that was stuck in our society in those days. The kingdom of God, the church of God, should not be invisible. There's no way that the church should ever be invisible. And I'm not talking about the building. And I'm not even talking about our gatherings. But the church should never be invisible. And these stories that Jesus has been telling about the sower sowing the seed, etc., are all to do with the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God grows and how the kingdom of God is visible. And this doesn't mean that any one church or any one group of churches or any denomination is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the local church where the king is allowed to reign, where we lift our hands to the coming king. "I will serve no foreign god or any other treasure. You are my heart's desire. Where the people of God are prepared to say, Lord, you are my heart's desire. You come and reign within my heart. Wherever that takes place, that's where the kingdom of God is. And it should not be invisible. So we have the kingdom of God here. However, I'm not talking about Matthew's story, but Jesus tells the story in Matthew that where there is wheat growing, there is also weed. Just by the way, you have to ask yourself, are you wheat or weed? But that's another sermon, some other time. But within Bryanston, there is a kingdom of God. Within Johannesburg, there's a kingdom of God. Within South Africa, there's the kingdom of God. And the church, the true church, is the people who are living out where the kingdom, the king rules in our hearts, in our lives. He controls the way we think, our attitudes, the spirit that we convey to other people. And where the king does that within our hearts, it's got to start working its way out into our lives. In the way we live, in the way we interact with other people. And that was at the heart of Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray. When he said, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so the church should never really be invisible, because what Jesus is doing inside of us needs to have its outworking in our lives. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. God works inside. When God works inside of us, all we've got is the words that we express initially, but then it has to start having its outworking in the way we live our lives. And there's no doubt that Jesus' stories imply growth in the kingdom. The story we're looking at this morning is the story about individuals who grow in their relationships with God in that kingdom. There's also growth numerically. He says that we should expect that the kingdom of God would grow like a mustard seed that grows and is visible. But I'm not doing the mustard seed either this morning. The point that Jesus makes in the story that we read earlier is this. That when the seed, when the word of God falls on good soil and it starts to grow and it starts to develop inside of us, there are changes that take place. How that happens, says Jesus, is a mystery. We don't understand that. And this morning, I want to consider this whole matter of the mystery of personal spiritual growth, the mystery of spiritual maturity, and how that happens. Have a look again at the story that Jesus told. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. And night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. Don't understand this, but there are changes taking place. I've had a number of new young Christians in our house group and in the conversations group, which is the conversations group is the group that follows on from Alpha. And people come through that and they say, I don't understand, but things are different. I'm not what I used to be. And you know what? They can't use our language. They don't know. Those of us who've been around have got our own vocabulary. And we talk about, well, when was the point when you were saved? Did you say the sinner's prayer? You know, have you repented? We've got all that language. And they can't necessarily express it like that. But all they're saying is, something has changed inside of me. Something has happened. There's a difference. And we don't understand how. Though he does not know how, all by itself, the soil produces grain. The soil of our hearts produces grain that starts to grow inside of us. As we hear more and more of the Word of God, it starts to change us if our hearts are receptive. If our hearts are receptive. And we don't necessarily understand how it is. Just by the way, the story carries on and talks about that when the time is right, the harvester comes in and puts in the sickle. That's a byproduct of the story. That's not the point of the story. That's about the second coming and how he's going to bring his people into his harvest, close to him. But that's not what the story is about. This story is about personal growth, personal maturing in the life of the believer. It's often been said about the church in Africa that the church in Africa is 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. I'm not convinced it's only the church in Africa, but it's very obvious in Africa. It's a reference to the maturity or the lack of maturity in the life of those who call themselves Christians. So we can have stats like 80% of South Africa calls itself Christian. Talk about weeds and wheat. That's where it's evident. We've all seen on TV the shots of evangelists going in, and it's wonderful that people like Reinhard Bonnke and others can go in and have these massive rallies with hundreds of thousands of people and thousands upon thousands who end up raising their hands or saying a prayer or whatever it is that they do. It's wonderful. Because it's got to start there. The tragedy is that it never seems to go beyond the start. And it has to go beyond simply saying, yes, I want Jesus to come into my heart. Jesus has to come into my heart, and then he starts to change my life. And all too seldom is this evident in the African church, or maybe in any church. Let's just talk about Africa for a moment. It's evident in the kind of things that our state president can be ordained in some church and yet have a hugely questionable moral ethical lifestyle. And you all know what I'm talking about. But he's a reverend, he's a pastor, according to some church somewhere. You say, where's the evidence of God working in someone's life and changing it? He's a public figure, so I'm going to put him out there as an example. We've got evidence of so many people sitting in churches who are still willing to go and visit the Sangomas when there's healing required or when something starts going wrong in their lives. And it's very easy to think, yeah, well, that's the black community. No, it's not. What about those within the church who are relying on their horoscopes? How different is that? How much depth has the Word of God had in our lives in order to change us so that we're relying on God becoming more like Him? How much are those of us who are more affluent still caught up in our devotion to material stuff and finances? How much are we still unforgiving? How much do we still have our marriages falling apart? How much are we still prejudiced against other groups that are different from us, whether it be educationally or socially or racially or whatever it might be, and we have this prejudice in our hearts and we say that we're being changed, we say we're Christians, we're Christ's ones? The church in Africa is 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And as I was preparing this and thinking about Africa, and that was a phrase that was coined by a bishop from Uganda a number of years ago now. And I was thinking about Africa, and I was thinking about what's happening in Egypt and in Tunisia and in the Ivory Coast and in Zimbabwe. And I was thinking about South Africa and the rallying that there's been around the fact that Madiba has been unwell in recent days. And thinking about what's going to happen when he dies. When I use the word spirit and I say that, will the spirit of Madiba that still seems to have some influence in that, will that all just dissipate? Will that all just disappear when he dies? And I thought, you know what? We need to be praying for our continent. And so I'm going to stop right here and ask us to pray for Africa. Let's recognize what we're doing. We're coming to the Almighty God, that uncontrollable, untamable, I can never remember all the unwords that are used in that song, but we're coming to that God and we're saying, Lord, won't you come and move in our continent where so many people claim that they have received you as their Savior. And so I'm going to ask you to pray. I want you to take off a moment to pray for Africa. Whatever circumstances you're aware of in Africa, just take a moment to do that. I'm going to mention a couple that I've just mentioned to you already. But just let's be quiet. Won't you speak to God about Africa for a moment? pray for the church in Africa. I'm not asking about anything else right now. Pray for the church in Africa. Pray for the tiny churches in places like Egypt and Tunisia and other Muslim countries where they are struggling. Pray for the Christians there, our brothers and sisters there. Pray for the circumstances in the Ivory Coast where Gbagbo still won't let go of power and there's this striving for power. Pray for the church in the Ivory Coast. Pray for the church in Zimbabwe where they're already being persecuted, where they're already being kicked out of their church buildings and not allowed to worship. Pray for our brothers and sisters there or anywhere else that you're aware of. Pray for South Africa. Pray that Madiba would come to know Jesus before he dies. And pray for the future of our country. Pray for the church that we would be influential in the future of our country. Father, we offer our continent to you and pray that your people on this continent would stand up and be counted and be able to be as salt and light. We ask that so that Jesus will receive honor, and we ask it in his name. Amen. You see, the reason we ask for that is because although the kingdom of God is within you, when you ask Jesus to come and rule in your life, and that's what Jesus said as well in Luke, the kingdom of God is within you. But it has to have its outworking as well. And that's what we're praying for. It starts off with growth. It starts off with the seed just falling on that fertile ground and taking root. And if you want to explain that, it's that the root starts to, the seed starts to change the individual. And you know what? Christian maturity, Christian growth is so much more than knowing the Bible. Oh, it starts with knowing the truth because God has revealed himself in his word. But I've been distressed over the decades that I've walked this road right now by the number of people who know the Bible and yet are hardened. And you wonder and you say, where's the love? Where's the compassion? Where's the kind of quality of life that Jesus displayed in the life of the individual? Where's the maturity? Maturity is not being able to quote chunks of scripture. Maturity is also not simply relying on some kind of spiritual experience, whatever it may be, whether it's speaking in tongues or falling over or whatever it is. All that is good, but that's not maturity. That's simply a gracious gift from God. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is when the Holy Spirit takes the truth that is found in the scriptures, and that truth starts to have its outworking in our lives. Put simply, it's when we become more like Jesus. And we should expect that as we go on in our Christian experience, that it's not just a matter of coming to church or going to house church or going to the prayer meeting or ladies meeting or the men's meeting or whatever else it might be, but that we actually start to change and become more like Jesus. And that's not changing just in our understanding, but it's changing in our lifestyle. I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm wanting this to come through here more than anything else. And corporately, we should start to see a maturing in the church, in our church, in Bryanston Bible Church. Not just because we know the Bible better, but we should start seeing a maturing that comes out. I'm going to mention three specific areas this morning. We should start seeing changes in the way we love, in the way we forgive, and in the way we display kindness. And as we do that, we'll start to recognize spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Because you see, when the seed lands on the ground, that's what scholars call justification. And justification is simply a matter of coming to the point of saying, I know that I've done wrong, but I know that the punishment for my wrong has been paid by Jesus on the cross. I know that. And so I receive the forgiveness that He gives. And when we are justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned. He cleans us of that sin and we become pure in His sight. That's justification. But that's only step one. Being a Christian then continues and it moves on to phase two, which is sanctification. And sanctification is simply the matter of being made more like Jesus. I could go into definitions of the word and all the rest of it. I'm not going to. It's very simple. It's being changed to become more like Jesus in the way we live our lives, wherever we might find ourselves. And that's what the sequel story that Jesus told about the seed growing and starting to produce first the stalk and then the head and then the full kernel in the head. He said that's what it's all about. It's about changing, being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. And those three marks I'm going to elaborate on right now of love, forgiveness, and kindness as the kind of maturity we should expect to see if we're being sanctified. And the first of those is love. And there's no doubt that love for God and love for one another is fundamental to who we are as Christians. You all know that. You all know the scriptures. And Jesus told us, we looked at that recently, that we need to be loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. But what does it mean to love? Again, I could go through all the words of eros, phileo, agape. Listen to me. Agape. But, you know, it's actually very simple. That love is simply acting in such a way that the other person feels loved. Think about that. It's simply acting in such a way that the other person feels loved, whether it's in your marriage, in your workplace, in the church. It's acting in such a way, not that you feel loving, but that the other person feels loved. There's very little that's more scary than someone coming up to me and saying, brother, can I tell you something in love? If I've got to be warned that this thing is coming with love, then I know I need to be really strong at that point. Because love is when you communicate that, when you're able to demonstrate that in the spirit and in word and in truth, that you really love that person. Love is acting in such a way that the other person feels loved. I'd been preparing this for some while, and last night I was encouraged by my daughter in the UK to have a look at a video clip. You folk all know about idols and American idols and all the rest of it. And just last night, she said, I need to look at this clip. And I want you to see it this morning. Forget the language, forget the circumstances, the song, all the rest of it. I just want you to take out of it the good that it shows. Thanks, guys.
We'd like you to meet Chicago native Chris Medina.
Yo, what's up, man?
How's it going?
Hey.
How's it going? How old
are you? What's your name?
My name is Chris Medina.
Nice to meet you. How old are you?
I'm 26 years old.
26? And you're from... What's the matter?
I just can't believe I'm saying that family again. That's awesome.
What a trip, huh? Yeah. So are you married, dude?
No, I'm engaged. I'm engaged.
My girlfriend,
oh.
She...
Is,
yes,
that her,
she's,
is that her ring?
This is her ring.
Oh.
See it?
Yeah.
What a lover.
Tell us about her.
Yeah. Well... Juliana and I, we have been together for 8 years. We've been engaged for 2, going on 3.
She says, wake up, it's no use pretending.
You know, after we got engaged, we kind of made it a promise to get married 2 years after the engagement. But on October 2nd, 2009, she got into an accident. Everything changed. But we're still not married. She suffered a traumatic brain injury. Even though the doctors were saying that she wasn't going to make it, I believed 100% that she was going to. I just felt there's no way she's not going to wake up. I didn't know what to expect after that, but I certainly knew that she wasn't going to die. And a month and a half later, she woke up. Both her mother and I are her caretakers. You're doing great, hon. I was about to make vows just 2 months from the accident. Through thick and thin, till death do us part, in sickness and health, in better and worse. What kind of guy would I be if I walked out when she needed me the most? If I were to make it to Hollywood, I feel like it would get her to be happy about something again. I think I would have already won. Felt like I would have already won something. Do you want to know what I'm going to sing, or how does that work? I'm going to sing Break Even by the script.
Go for it.
Oh, I'm still alive, but I'm barely breathing. Just pray to a God that I don't believe in. And I got time, she got her freedom. Cause when a heart breaks, no, it don't break even, even. Oh, what am I gonna do when the best part of me was always you? And what am I supposed to say when I'm all choked up the okay? Yeah, I'm falling to pieces, yeah. I'm falling to pieces, yeah. I'm falling to pieces. And when a heart breaks, no, it don't break even. No.
Oh, nice. Oh, nice.
Go get your girlfriend.
You gotta bring her back and introduce us to
her. We gotta meet her.
Oh, my God.
Yeah, please.
Oh, my God, that would make her day.
Yeah.
Go get that girl, man. All right.
Don't want to meet Julie? Okay, come on, guys.
I gotta tell you, man, I am so happy right now.
10 miles from town, and I just broke down, spitting out.
Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
Hey, you.
Hello. I'm Randy. Hi, how are you?
Hi, I'm Jennifer Lopez. Nice to meet you.
Hi, hello. Steven Tyler. I just heard your fiance sing. And he's so good. You know, because he sings you all the time. Yeah. I could tell.
I love that.
That's why he sings so good, because he sings to you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So listen, Chris, you got 3 yeses from Steven, Jennifer, and myself.
We discussed it while you were outside.
We discussed it when you went out to get home. Dude, you're going to Hollywood! Sweet. Nice character. He sang great.
Wow.
Good singer.
He said I knew it.
Hollywood!
Pray to God he didn't believe in. But he demonstrated love when he could have walked away. Do you think he always feels loving? And who knows what the future holds for that couple at all, but at least at this stage, he was illustrating, saying, it's not about what I feel, it's about making her feel loved. And that's what God calls us to do. And if we're going to be the kind of wheat that is demonstrating growth, we're going to see that kind of love demonstrated amongst us. That kind of love. There's no such thing as a mature, unloving Christian. No such thing. I don't care how much scripture you know. I don't care how many spiritual experiences you've had. If love is not part of what is happening in your life, you're a baby. And Jesus says that when the seed falls in the right ground, it grows and it starts to become evident. And part of loving our God is what we were doing this morning. Part of what Amy was saying is that He's already demonstrated His love for us, and even though we don't feel like it, we go to Him and we love Him. And we express our love to Him, and we act in such a way that He would feel loved. That's what worship's about. That's what worship's about. One of the signs, the first sign of sanctification, of growth, is love. The second is forgiveness. Oh, it's so much part of the Christian life. And yet in its outworking, it's summed up in that Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 that says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And here's the kicker. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We would expect that forgiveness is part of the mature Christian life. That we love and we're willing to forgive. And of course then there's a whole lot of other stuff that Jesus taught as well, like turning the other cheek. But it starts with forgiveness, and it's never easy. But it's one of the evidences of Jesus working inside of us, that it has its outworking in our willingness to forgive those who have hurt us. And forgiveness is not hard, not easy. Forgiveness must be one of the most difficult things to do. And it doesn't mean that in our heads we forget the offense against us. It doesn't even mean that in our hearts we forget and able to put aside the emotion that goes with it when we've been offended. But it has its outworking in our lives in the sense that we never speak about it to the person again. And we let them know that they are forgiven. And we may have to deal with it day after day after day for the rest of our lives. But we determine that whatever has happened to us, I am not going to hold it against that person. I'm not going to bring it up again in an argument next time. I'm going to let it go. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does as He starts to change us and bring about the maturity that we would expect in the life of a Christian. Came across a comment earlier this week that I thought it was worth repeating. That if you refuse to forgive, it's like you drinking poison and expecting that the other person will suffer and die. That's what lack of forgiveness does. It's like you drinking person and expecting that the other person will suffer and die. And it's just not going to happen. For your sake and for God's sake, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. And then the third and last sign of growth, of maturity, is kindness. Kindness is... It's what some translations translate mercy and grace as kindness. God's kindness to us when He demonstrates mercy and grace. And our kindness to others, even when they don't deserve it. Once again, we would expect that if people are growing in Christ, if Christ is being formed in us, this would be something that would be part of the outworking of our lives. And obviously this applies to being kind to everyone. But I wonder if it hasn't, hear me, those brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family of God that meets here at BBC, hear me. Please hear me here. Kindness towards those within our church or within our Christian family who have messed up. Kindness towards them. Because you see, we all mess up and we all need kindness from others when we do. We all want that. And there are those in the church who mess up. There will be those in the church who make big messes. And we're good on the discipline and the confrontation and challenge. And we like those hard words. I wonder if we shouldn't also be demonstrating kindness towards people who struggle. And it's not a matter of making mistakes. Please, let's not. You know, I'm a Hansi Cronje. I was a Hansi Cronje fan. And one of my biggest disappointments, beside the fact that he did actually mess up badly, was that he labeled it as making a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. He chose to do wrong. Making a mistake is when you're trying to do right, and in the process you make a mistake. You're trying to do your arithmetic, and you get 4 and 5 and 6, and you get 2 at the end. You made a mistake. You didn't add up correctly. But when we mess up, it's something that we choose to do. And yet, you know what? If I mess up, I desperately need to know that there are people who will be kind to me. And if we're going to be the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be, we're going to be demonstrating kindness towards those who sin and mess up. Yeah, there's a place for confrontation. There's a place for needing to point out where things are wrong. Yes, there is. But let's be kind to one another. It's been said that the church is the only army that stabs its wounded in the back. And that's an indictment against us. It demonstrates a lack of kindness, which to my mind demonstrates a lack of maturity. Too many people are teaching and assuming that maturity and sanctification come with dramatic evidences of spiritual power. And then there's another camp that's teaching that maturity comes with, when you know the scriptures, brother, then you're doing well. I'm telling you that when the seed grows and it becomes a plant, it'll have at least 3 features. It'll be love, it'll be forgiveness, and it'll be kindness. That'll be part of our lives, both individually and corporately. How does it happen? Well, as much as Jesus told in the story, the seed goes in the ground, and although we don't know how the change comes about, it happens because when we allow the Holy Spirit to work with us, when we have hearts that are open and say, I will accept your ways for my life, and I do want your power working within me to change me so that I become more like Jesus. That's when the miracle starts to take place. But it needs soil. It needs hearts that say, I'm willing for this to happen. Robbie said that we're going on leave, and after we get back, I'm really feeling challenged, burdened to need to talk about. So how do we go about putting ourselves in the place where we can start to grow? How do we go about doing that? How do we grow in the faith? What are the things that we can do to make sure that the soil is right so that the miracle of maturing can start to take place? And we'll be looking at that when we get back. What does it mean to draw near to God? What does it mean to abide in Christ? How do we do that in our relationship with Him? Is this only for the hyper-spiritual types? Or is this something that all of us could do? But one thing is certain. It starts with a heart desire, a heart that says, I want to be changed. I want the Spirit of God to work within me and to bring about the growth, the change that will make me more like Jesus and will make others see that I am more like Jesus. We should expect to be different. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter when he says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. We are being changed into His likeness. That is happening if we will allow the Spirit of God to work within us. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this is what maturity, spiritual maturity, Christian maturity is really all about. That's what sanctification is. And we won't know how, but it's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. You know, we pray for these things often. Do you know that? We pray for them in the songs we sing. I want to encourage you to consider this prayer. Consider what we say to God. This is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart I worship you. With all I have within me I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. And it goes on Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Is that real? With every breath that I take, every moment I'm away, Lord, have your way in me. When we start to say that from the heart, that's when maturity starts to take place. Take a moment to be quiet before the Lord and respond to Him. And let's pray that we will never be an invisible church. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. And you know that we do want to be more like you. We want to confess our weakness to you this morning and ask, please, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us individually and corporately as a church, that we would never be invisible, because the kingdom of God would be seen inside of us and working its way out of us.